Well, good morning again, everybody. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. As some of the older translations have it, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, open our eyes that we may see glorious things in your word. And soften our hearts that we may be led to do what it says when it says that we should not be deceived. And in an age where we are all too readily deceived by powers which are, truth be told, greater than us, though not, of course, greater than you, we recognise the potential to be deluded into thinking that things that are a big deal are not a big deal, and to carry on blithely regardless. Forgive us our foolishness, and create within us the desire to make the costly changes necessary to evince true repentance, which will save us, and particularly, we think today, our children and our families. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Today I want to talk about reconstructing the family. Subtitle: Rescuing Our Kids from Social Media. For reasons that will become apparent in a few minutes' time. Just a quick recap. Session one, we laid a bit of a foundation, some groundwork, thinking about the origins of critical social justice ideology in Marxism, the Frankfurt School's critical theory, the influence of postmodernism, leading to what we now know as critical social justice ideology. Session two, we added to that toxic blend the influence of Rousseau and the Romantics and Freud, and started to think about how that has generated a world in which our feelings have become sovereign. And particularly the issue of anxiety was one feeling that I focused on, because that's it's almost the emotional portal which critical social justice ideology and other influences, Romanticism and Freudianism and so on, take into our hearts and therefore into our lives and deceive us into making ourselves victims and even cultivating a status of victimhood, because it's just what we feel we need to do or be in order to be valued. Remember that one of the effects of critical social justice ideology is to make people's status depend on their membership of an oppressed group. And I suggested that the anxious group is almost the perfect oppressed group for Christians, because we don't need to blame anybody, we can just blame our circumstances, and then our feelings cannot be countermanded by actual facts or evidence. And so we have an epidemic of anxiety among our young people, just as there is in the world at large. Today, thirdly, I want to speak about the family. I've been blessed with a number of conversations where members of these congregations have confided that they're concerned for dear family members who they fear have fallen under the influence of critical social justice ideology, perhaps even children, siblings, parents. And I want to help you to understand how I think that may have happened by explaining how the message gets out. And to introduce this, I want to read to you what I think are the five most important paragraphs ever written about the culture of the 20th and 21st centuries. This comes from Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, which was written in 1985. Okay, Neil Postman was concerned about television. Listen to what he says. We were keeping our eye on 1984, a reference, of course, to George Orwell's dystopian novel about the totalitarian state ruled by Big Brother, in which every move you made and every decision that you contemplated was superintended by the powers that be. It was an echo, of course, in the mid-20th century of totalitarian Soviet power. We were keeping our eye on 1984, we in the free American West. When the year came and the prophecy, Orwell's 1984, didn't, thoughtful Americans sang softly in praise of themselves. The roots of liberal democracy had held. Wherever else the terror had happened, we at least had not been visited by Orwellian nightmares. Hadn't we done well? The Cold War had been won, or was being won, and we remained free. But, second paragraph, we had forgotten that alongside Orwell's dark vision, there was another, slightly older, slightly less well-known, equally chilling. Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. Contrary to common belief, even among the educated, Huxley and Orwell did not prophesy the same thing. Maybe you were told that at school. No, the two dystopian novels that I read at school under the influence of my English teachers. They're the same kind of thing, we were told. Wrong. Orwell warns that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. Big Brother and all that stuff. But, this is so critical to understand, but in Huxley's vision, no Big Brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression and to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we will become a captive culture. Huxley feared that we will become a trivial culture. Preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, the orgy porgy, and the centrifugal bumble puppy. Now, I need to explain some of those words for those of you. The feelies were, in Huxley's novel, a kind of, it was like a cinema, but with feelings attached. So you held onto two brass knobs, I think, and there was a fan that blew air in your face, and the brass knobs gave you sensations of heat and cold or something. And you know, the idea being that your visceral sensations could be captured by a source of entertainment which you were freely provided with. The orgy porgy was a kind of depraved gathering where people take drugs and, well, orgy porgy, I'll let you figure out the rest. And the centrifugal bumble puppy was a big organised game that the kids would play, where there's this ball you'd throw into this kind of hopper at the top and it would spin around and then fling it out in some direction, and all the kids would run after it and get the ball and fling it back in, and it's round and round and round it goes. Pointless game. It's a little bit like the equivalent of, you know, when you can't get internet access on your phone and you go open up Chrome and you've got that little game, Dino Jump. So enriching. Back to Postman. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny, and isn't that us? The civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny. We spot tyranny 1,000 miles off, didn't we, in 2019 and 2020? Ever on the alert to oppose tyranny, quote, failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. In 1984, Huxley added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they're controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. This book, Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death, this book is about the possibility that Huxley, not Orwell, was right. In my view, subsequent events have proved that Postman and Huxley were bang on the money, as we say in London. The chains that bind us, you see, are not external. In the end, they're internal. We have entered this dystopian nightmare, which Huxley could scarcely imagine. The closest, this is fascinating, the closest that Huxley could come to mind control was a drug, Soma, which kind of muted your emotions, and the feelies, where what had to be done was you got this kind of mechanical contraption with brass knobs and a fan blowing in your face. He can scarcely have imagined that what would actually happen is that the best computer scientists and the best psychologists in the world would get together with software engineers and neurophysiologists to develop apps that we would pay for that would directly hack our neural circuitry without any wires, cables, brass knobs or fans blowing in our faces. It's what's actually happened is that we have been paying for the technology that allows an invisible connection to be made to the hormone-producing pleasure sensors and hormone emitters in your brain. I won't try and give you the technical stuff because I don't understand it. It's the web of my pay grade. Something to do with dopamine, I think. That's the hormone we've all heard of now, isn't it? Yes. He can scarcely have imagined that the sophistication of the feelies would have become so overpowering. It is intriguing to me, just as an aside, and I hinted at this previously, we pride ourselves as reformed people in our awareness of political tyranny and our intentional desire to confront it. And we forget that the way that the actual tyranny that's working works is via social media. And then we take to social media to oppose the tyranny. It's like, you don't realise what you're doing, do you? And of course we don't. So, what's happened to your families? Well, my hypothesis is that critical social justice ideology could never have taken off without the platforms provided by social media on which it's promulgated. This is easily the strongest influence on your children, or your grandchildren, or your cousins. Without it, there would have been no way for the message to get through. But the platform is perfectly, perfectly optimized for precisely that content that critical social justice ideology contains. What I want to show you is you could not have built a platform that works better to promulgate an ideology that is all about your feelings, that's all about cultivating a feeling of negative emotion and feeling oppressed. You could not have built one smarter than this. And we're jumping right in because it's just a tool. Let me tell you, it's not just a tool. So my plan is, roughly, it has become fashionable to bewail the multitudinous harms arising from social media. And I know it's the third day of camp, so you're getting a bit tired. I need to wake you up, so I'm going to rant for approximately 10 minutes. Then I will calm down a little bit. Well, I might actually begin with a couple of background philosophical historical points. Then I'll rant. Then I'll explain precisely why, as best I can, social media is vital and ideal for the promulgation of critical social justice ideology. Then I'll end with some proposals for what we might do about it. They will seem to you draconian. Yeah. Sorry about that. A couple of background points just to think about before we begin. Presuppositionalism applies to everything. There's no neutrality anywhere in the universe, including, and I'm looking here at Professor Dr. Roy Atwood, who's the one man in all the world to whom I would turn for verification of this claim I'm about to make. There is no neutrality in media. We're great at seeing there's no neutrality in the sciences, there's no neutrality in literature, there's no neutrality in history. We need to make sure we have a Christian vision of all those things. And then we act as though media is neutral, as though it's just a tool that doesn't have any effect in and of itself on the people who use it. We need to develop a presuppositionalism in relation to media. There are no neutral media. Every medium does things to us by virtue of the character of the medium. It's like any tool, actually. If you use a shovel, often enough, you develop calluses on your hands because of the shovel. The shovel does things to you. Or so it is with the media we use. This is most clearly articulated by Marshall McLuhan and by this whole school of media ecology studies that flowed from his work. People like Neil Postman, Ken Myers, Nick Carr in his book The Shallows. That was one of the first books raising the alarm about social media in the early 2000s. Marshall McLuhan coined the term, the medium is the massage, as in massage message. But massage, it was a deliberate pun because the thought was that the medium massages you. I want to illustrate this. The sense in which we cannot divorce the cognitive content of a message from the form in which the message is presented to us. Let me illustrate it with a rather grotesque illustration, courtesy of the public health situation in Portland. I read a headline from late 2023, quote, Portland has a human poop problem. Apparently, anyway. So let's imagine for a second that somebody has taken to the streets of Portland and started scooping up the human waste that's lying everywhere and is daubing blasphemous messages all over, all over walls and shop fronts and homes and so on. And you think, this is outrageous. I'm disgusted. Appalled by the message that is being promulgated here. I'm going to stand up and fight against it. And so you go around and you scoop up all piles of human excrement. And you go to your own house and you daub Jesus is Lord in human poop all over the front of your house. And you stand back and contemplate the glorious victory that you've won for the cause of truth and righteousness by declaring that Jesus is Lord in the face of those blasphemous oppressors of the truth and righteousness of Jesus. What you've actually done is made your house stink because the medium is the message. Social media is the human excrement of the online world. Thank you, Portland. Now, just in general, perhaps that's a slight exaggeration. Most media are not totally good or totally bad. That's the thing. You've got to use it for the right thing. I can think of good uses for social media, okay? Sharing pictures of your grandkids, staying in touch with distant relations. Whenever I smoke a joint of brisket, I'll sit down there with my 2 quarts of Earl Grey tea, pleased with myself on the patio at 6 o'clock on a Saturday morning, and I think the world should see what I'm doing, and therefore I take a photo of it. And it's interesting. You noticed this with Kindles, didn't you? You all used to paper books, and you got a Kindle, and many of you will have discovered probably that Kindles are great for some books, but not for others. Yeah, the kind of books that you need to write in. I hope you write in your books. Do you all write in your books? Nicole gets so cross with me when I get writing my books. She doesn't mind, actually. She objects when I turn over the corners of the pages of her books. That's what she gets really cross about. But, Kindle is great for, beach novels and stuff you're just going to read through. But there are some books it just doesn't work for, right? Because the medium is suitable for some things and not for others. And it's suitable for some people and not for others, by the same token. Most abstractly, the message does things to us, and the medium also does. Just a second background point before I begin my rant. You thought I'd already started. This connects with a kind of philosophy of technology or an eschatology of technology. Every new technology brings benefits and harms. One of the things we've got to do is be mature and wise and understand the downsides as well as the upsides of every new technology. And you see this, don't you, in the history of the Industrial Revolution, with the steam engine and the flying shuttle and the spinning jenny, which made cloth cheap and clothing affordable and created huge amounts of wealth and put all the hand weavers out of business. It's like, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have industrialization. It just means that if you're responsible for people, you might want to be aware of the effects of what you're about to do so that you can mitigate the harms. And if you're one of those people who might be harmed, obviously you're going to be concerned about that. And in the end, you might have to change how you do things in that case. Similarly with the production line. Henry Ford introduced the production line, a couple of precursors at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, and meant that you could buy a car that you had built with 3 or 4 months of the salary with which you were paid for building it. And it's like a magnificent improvement in quality of life for so many people. But again, at the same time, you've got downsides, because the guy who used to be a craftsman now repeats hundreds of times a day the same screw this widget into that widget action. And that has an effect on a person, right? He's a production line drone now rather than a craftsman. Always with new technologies, there are downsides. Cal Newport just makes the point that when we're assessing our use of these digital technologies, we are terrible at understanding the downsides, and it's mostly because our preachers don't rant at us enough, as I'm about to do. You need to understand what the downsides actually are. So let me begin. Like any medium, first, social media teaches us to love and become like the kind of material that works best on the medium. Think about that for a second. Whatever it is that social media privileges by nature of its form, that content will tend to be attractive to us to the degree that it works well on that platform. So you might ask yourself, what kind of content does social media privilege? When you go on Twitter, do you find lengthy, nuanced, careful, thoughtful discussions of complex subjects to which people respond with measured and gracious comments? Or do you find superficial, glib, provocative, overstated, inflammatory, simplistic garbage everywhere? So if you inhabit that world, what kind of material are you going to learn to love? How are you going to learn to think? Do you find rational or emotion-driven rhetoric? And so in a world which is post-structuralist and post-modern and post-Freudian and post-romantic, you throw your 16-year-old into a world where feelings are the thing that works, good luck rescuing her from that. We become like what we read. And social media systematically deprivileges thoughtful, detailed, lengthy, nuanced, accurate, careful thought. Second, one way it does that is by the fragmented nature of the medium. You've noticed that, I think Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, TikTok especially, they are short form increasingly. YouTube recently got into the act with YouTube Shorts. Everything is designed for short attention span. It's like listening to music, but you're not going to sit and listen to the whole of Beethoven's Fifth. You just da 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 da. Oh great. Da 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 da. And then da 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 da. Oh, that was nice. I've listened to 3 pieces of music today. No, you've not. You've listened to fragments of bits and pieces. And what's interesting is that the effect of this, we actually train our minds not to be able to concentrate on a single thing for more than about 4 or 5 minutes. We train our affections not to want to. In fact, when you look a bit deeper, the fragmentation of attention is deliberate on the part of the social media companies because it's one of the things that is most addictive. There's some fascinating research that's been done on fruit machines in Vegas. And what happens is that, you're sort of standing at this fruit machine with a bucket full of quarters and sort of shoveling them in. And the uncertainty of the possible outcome, coupled with the small but not zero possibility that something wonderful might happen, keeps you shoveling quarters and pulling the handle. And the same neural mechanisms are operating when, you know, you just got to a social media post and it's one that you wrote, and you see those three dots going tick, tick, tick. Someone is making a comment. That's generating the anticipation of the possibility of future reward circuit response in your brain that keeps you there looking. You can't tear your eyes away from the screen, can you? The same thing happens with the flick, flick, flick on TikTok particularly. But all of the apps and web pages now have that kind of the function where you get to the end or you get halfway through one little video you're watching and you flick upwards and the next one is right there immediately. Some research was done on this by, I forget the names of the people who actually did the original research, but it's reported in Adam Gazzaley and Larry Rosen's book, The Distracted Mind. They pointed out that the same neural mechanisms are at work in those flick, scroll actions as there are among squirrels when they go from tree to tree to find nuts. Right? So genuinely, what happens with a squirrel that they're in one tree looking for nuts and you get this sort of diminishing returns? You start off in tree number one and there's like loads of nuts everywhere and they're scurrying around, they're finding, let's say they're finding one nut per second, and they're scurrying up and go, stuff like then to bury them, they go back up to the tree. And then you get to a point where there's only one nut every 5 seconds and they look at the next tree. And in their brain, they figure that it will be better for me to take 30 seconds to go across to the next tree where I can find one nut a second again than stay here and work harder at finding the nuts here. In other words, what the squirrel brain does is to stop working on one particular thing when it gets harder and harder and harder to do that one particular thing if there's something immediately present that would be easier. Now, our brains are not unlike squirrel brains. God didn't design thousands of totally different brains. We have the same attraction to distraction, but it's just been hacked by social media platforms that are designed to present you with something else exciting. This is the key thing. There's something else exciting that's right there as soon as you feel just a tiny bit bored with what you're reading now. Don't believe me. Go back and look at your YouTube history and count the videos. Before you do it, estimate how many videos you've watched. Then go back and count them. I guarantee there'll be two or three or four times as many in your history as you thought there were for the time that you were looking at. Azar Razkin is the name of the man who was responsible for some of the web technology that made this possible. Azar Razkin invented infinite scrolling. You notice infinite scrolling is the function with, and you get it on Facebook particularly, but all the other pages now do it, where if you don't get to the bottom of a page and have to click to go to the next page. The point is that that action of go to the next page presents too great an activation barrier to the human brain. So what Azar Razkin did was figure, well, what if we had a bottomless page so that as you get flick down, we just feed more things into it underneath. In 2019, he apologized for the harm he'd done, having calculated that the time wasted every single day due to infinite scrolling was the equivalent of 200,000 human lifetimes. Gloria Sancta down in the south a couple of years ago, Pastor Rob Hadding asked the young adults, you know, roughly how much time do you spend on social media each day? I mean, we were expecting, I don't know what he was expecting, maybe half an hour, an hour. And these are mature, godly, Christian adults whose pastors have written spiritual references for them so they can come on Gloria Sancta and have been sufficiently committed to it to take time off work and pay to come. Okay? These are not woke dweebs. Right? These are mature, godly, young men and women. 6, 7, 8 hours a day. Any school teachers? You want me to tell you why your kids can't concentrate on one thing for more than 2 minutes? Now you know. Some adults actually need to hear this. This is not just about children. We routinely overestimate our capacity to resist temptation, to resist distraction. Consider the opportunity cost. Consider the preciousness of the time that you have. Your two-year-old is not going to be two in a year's time. You don't have an infinite number of mornings to sit down with her and teach her to read, or Saturday afternoons to go out with your 12-year-old into the backyard and chop wood. Even if we conceded that none of this does any harm, hold on, even if we conceded that no other harm has resulted, wouldn't you want to consider the opportunity cost of the other things you could have been doing instead? But I'm very far from over with my rant and very far from conceding that no harm is done. Let me list some of the harms. To our physical health, for example, there are many obvious and not so obvious health ill effects that arise from not just social media use, but internet use in general. Obesity is one of them. It displaces physical exercise. And so somebody even did some research that highlighted the effect on people's desire for food that arose from seeing these kind of AI-tweaked pictures of food online. Actually, there's a correlation between seeing those images and an increased caloric intake. Lack of sleep, especially because of the blue light that comes from those screens, and people getting off work and then going home, having something to eat, and then sitting on that until 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night, and then wondering why they don't get to sleep until 2 in the morning. The reason is because your brain learns to switch off when the blue light disappears, and you're just supplying it with more daylight. You want to know the effects of lack of sleep? One of the scariest books that my wife and I have read in the last 10 years is Why We Sleep by Matthew Walker. I heartily commend it to you. It is terrifying, because you realize that the long, long list of ill effects that arise when you, even just going from 7.5 to 6.5 hours of sleep. Let me scare you with one statistic that I heard Matthew Walker give. This isn't actually in the book, but I heard him give this at a talk at Google. I wasn't at Google, it was recorded. I don't want you to think that. Jeepers, you might never listen to me again. So every year, societies across the world perform an experiment in which they give everybody an hour less sleep and an hour more sleep. Right? When you shift from daylight saving to normal time. Right. Look at the rate of heart attacks the day after daylight. I can't remember which way around it goes. The day after people get an hour more sleep, the rate of heart attacks drops by something like 22% for that day. The day after you get an hour less sleep, the rate of heart attacks increases by, I think it's 17%, just for that day. Now, there's no catching up from your sleep at the weekend if that happens. And if the reason you didn't get enough sleep that night and the night before and the night before that, because all these things are cumulative, is because you were sitting up until 10 o'clock at night cruising through TikTok, or 10 o'clock at night, who am I kidding, kids, like 2 in the morning, well, now you know, and you've only got yourself to blame. How much time we got? One more word on the sleep thing. Mood regulation. Have you noticed that some of your teenagers are sometimes moody? No, that never happens in Oregon. Okay. The particular part of your sleep cycle that is absolutely essential for mood regulation is called REM sleep. You heard of REM sleep? It's the bit when you dream. Well, it turns out that REM sleep is concentrated towards the end of a night's sleep. So if you, let's suppose you're supposed to get 8 hours. If you get 6 hours, you might think, oh, I'm losing a quarter of my sleep. No, you're not. You're losing a third or more of your REM sleep. If you get down from 8 to 5, you might be losing half or even more of your REM sleep, your dream sleep. And that's the period of your sleep cycle where your brain resets its emotional regulation circuit. So if by mid-afternoon you're feeling really grumpy and you only got 3 hours sleep last night, or if you're feeling really anxious. I'm talking to somebody recently about anxiety, and they said they had only 3 or 4 maybe hours sleep a night. There's a whole bunch of other things going on. Let me tell you, that one thing if all they told me was that they don't sleep more than 3 or 4 hours a night, that is easily sufficient to explain all of the anxiety, all of the lack of mood regulation, all of the getting grumpy with the kids and getting frustrated with your wife or your husband. And all of that is a problem, even if you don't happen to run into one of those websites. That's right. The ones that comprise the results of 25% of all searches, 30% of all videos, and 35% of all downloads. The ones you're really worried your teenagers might run into. And the ones that they're kind of not looking for, but kind of wondering what they'll do if they land on it accidentally. Some analysts think that the internet would never have gotten off the ground in the first place, at least not as rapidly as it did, if it wasn't for the money that could be made by pornography. If you were an alien visiting from outer space, and you came to, let's say, America, and you discovered this thing called the internet, and you ask yourself the question, what's it for? To a first approximation, what the internet is for and what social media monetizes is watching other people having sex. That's what it's for. Because that's what about a third of the traffic is all about. Somewhere between 70 and 90% of all people have used pornography at some point recently. Like, it depends how you measure it to get different statistics. Last 2 weeks, last month, multiple times a week, whatever. But it's not 5%, okay? And I don't know any of you that well. And none of these statistics tell us about what's going on in the room here. But I have to tell you that the numbers are actually higher among Christians. How do we know this? Scary. It turns out that you can correlate porn subscriptions with zip code. And then you can correlate zip code with religious worship attendance. It turns out that pornography usage is higher in those geographical areas where church attendance is higher. The subscriptions decrease on Sundays. It appears that Christians are sufficiently convicted by meeting with their brothers and sisters in Christ, hearing a good sermon from Pastor Bo or Pastor Britton, that they don't go home immediately and subscribe to Pornhub. But Christians more than make up for it the rest of the time. I have a number of members of the congregation at All Saints that use an app called Ever Accountable. My family uses it as well. It's a way of keeping a watch on ourselves to make sure that we're not tempted, because it sends screenshots of anything suspicious that you might view to, in my case, my wife. And so I would immediately lose my job if I succumbed to that temptation. If you're just cruising Instagram, you are literally two clicks away from pornography, because profile of a person, click that's one. You see the profile. And I saw a screenshot of this just this morning. Profile will contain a link to OnlyFans. Click two. Ever Accountable didn't tell me whether the link had actually been clicked. That's how close your kids are to something that would ruin them. Lord help their future marriages. And goodness knows whatever other ruinous consequences, not least for the people who are actually in the videos. So, rant over. Why is all this so central to the propagation of critical social justice ideology? Well, in addition to the just raw addictive element, there are three aspects of how social media apps and websites function that make them absolutely perfect for propagating an ideology that's all about your emotions and all about cultivating a feeling of being oppressed. It appeals to emotion rather than reason. the algorithmic feed and the virtual community. Let me say a word or two about each of these three, and then I'm going to go on finally just to conclude with a couple of proposals for ways forward. Briefly, it's obvious, isn't it, that social media cultivates clicks with clickbait. Short form, provocative content, not designed to inform you at all, but simply designed to increase traffic. And it turns out that we are more viscerally stimulated by things that provoke negative emotions rather than positive emotions. That's why when you go to news sites, you don't find happy stories about good things that happened. You find provocative headlines designed to provoke anger or frustration and resentment or blame or anxiety or vindictiveness. It's actually as common among conservatives as it is among progressives. Matt Walsh has made a fairly healthy living out of monetizing your anger at progressivism. Just go to his... No, actually don't. We have an appetite for negative headlines that reinforce our, to some extent, justified negative vision of the world around us. But on the progressive side, you find these highly emotionally appealing, superficially compelling depictions of injustice everywhere. And to somebody who's living a little bit in that world, one of your kids, he or she sees something like this and is drawn into a landscape which appeals to his or her emotions in a way that starts to subject them to that atmosphere of the ideology that we've been discussing for the last couple of days. Emotions. The algorithmic feed then kicks in. Once you're in, once you've clicked on one of it, the algorithm realizes this is what you like and you want more of the same. Actually, different platforms work differently. Facebook has an extremely complicated algorithm with all kinds of data from your friends and what your friends like and how many things you've shared and how long your posts are on particular topics with sort of words in them and so on and so forth. TikTok is much simpler. It basically measures how long you view videos, whether you like, whether you share, and I think if you follow. It's basically like four or five parameters, and it throws them in the mixer, and within 40 minutes it's figured out that you like cat videos or whatever else it is you like. And it also knows your age and your sex, and therefore it can feed you stuff which will be suitable, which is to say unsuitable, given who you are. And then you find yourself in this virtual community, thirdly, where all of the expressions of emotion that you give voice to will resonate, by definition, will resonate with the other people in this community that's been cultivated for you. Because that community is drawn from people who have already told the algorithm that they like the same things that you do. Everyone there will affirm your professions of victimhood. It's in contrast with the real world. In the real world, I learned a new word yesterday. This was fascinating. Where's the young lady I was speaking to around the campfire who taught me about the word pit me? Where is she? She probably doesn't want to put her hand up, shouldn't she? In the real world, there is a word for somebody who is feeling anxious and then makes a big show of displaying that anxiety. She's being a pick me. You've never heard of this word. Me neither. It's wild, isn't it? But you have, because you're like 10. Out the mouth of children and infants. Now, so in the real world, in a school, a Christian school, you know, it's not perfect, but there are some breaks on this toxic addiction to expressions of anxiety as a way of garnering affirmation in the form of sympathy from everybody else. I'll stop being a pit me. But you can find an online community where nobody's going to call you out for being a pit me. Where everybody just shares their videos of their daily anxieties. And before long, everyone's sharing their videos of how oppressive their parents are, and everyone's sharing their videos of how toxic their pastor is, and everyone's sharing their videos about how oppressive religion, and especially Jesus, is, because you looked at one of those videos and the algorithm has figured out that you like it now. and is serving you up more of the same. And there's a near endless supply of young people, just like you could end up being, who are ready to keep serving you up these toxic nonsense videos on the devices that your parents have paid for, because Huxley had not dreamed of how terrible this could get. So finally, give me a couple of minutes to propose some solutions. These are not solutions. These are headings for lengthy, thoughtful discussion about how your family in particular could take steps to embed these two principles that I'm going to share with you briefly. I'm not going to solve the problem for you. This is like pastoral counselling. You notice that pastoral counselling never solves anything. Pastoral counselling gives you the tools to go away and fix things. Yeah? Pastoral counselling is like your gym coach. I want to get Pastor Bo up here and we'll talk about this either tomorrow or the next day. Pastoral counselling is like your gym coach who says, look, these are the exercises, go away and do these and you'll end up with biceps like me. Or like him, actually. But if you don't go away and do the exercises, it's hopeless, right? You need to actually go and do the work. So what do you need to consider? What do you need to go away and talk with your husband, wife, kids, mum, dad, friends about? Two things. Joy in community, especially family community, but not just. And then second, embrace the real world. Does anybody mind if I go on 5 minutes over my time? And I'm, is that right? 5 minutes? You're very gracious. Thank you. We can't just beat the kids up, okay? We want to make our real, physical, flesh and blood, embodied family and church communities the best places to be, don't you? I'm looking around and seeing some couples got no kids, some couples got few children. And what you don't want to do is just slap your kids every time you catch them on Insta. Don't you want to make it so that they'd just much rather be in the kitchen cutting carrots up with mum, or out in the garage chopping up wood with dad, or around the family meal table with your friends from church, just enjoying all the good things that God has given you? I tell you, one of the most decisive moments in my life as a Christian, it was just before, I think, the start of Emmanuel Church in London in 2008 or 2009. We started in 2009. And Ben and Becca Merkel, that's right, Ben and Becca Merkel, invited us to their home in Oxford. At this time, Ben was studying for his DPhil in Jewish studies in Oxford. And we had dinner with them and another family at their table. And basically, we spent half the day kind of getting dinner ready. And then we just sat down to this meal. And probably it was like 15, 16 people around this table. And Ben prayed. And then we just started to eat. And it was the most joyful, laughter-filled meal I'd ever experienced. And at one point I sat back slightly from the table and just looked around me, and I get choked up now even thinking about it. I just thought, this is the kind of family life I want to have. And, you know, by God's grace, you know, and this is not really me, really it's Nicole if it's anybody, but it really is Jesus. By God's grace, we've enjoyed many, many happy times with family, with people at church. It's being a pastor, in a sense, makes it easy. You know, there's no shortage of people you can have around your house, right? But, I mean, look around you. And some of you are single men and women, and you think, okay, so the landscape looks a bit different. Well, first up, families. Don't forget the single folks, right? But also, like, you know, get together with two or three other single guys or ladies and invite a couple of families over. And they don't care if it's rice and beans. Yeah? Pastor Randy Booth is the guy to listen to about hospitality. I recorded a podcast with him and learned so much. He said, you know, it's okay to set a time when you want people to go. You can say, come round at 5 o'clock. We'll have to have you out of there by 7:30. But come round at 5 o'clock. We're having macaroni cheese around the fire in the backyard. And then we're going to sing some psalms. We've got to put the kids to bed at 7:30. So we'll have to shunt you out at that time. But come over for a couple of hours. That's allowed, apparently. I didn't realise you were allowed to send people away from your house. If only I'd known. Like, But if your home, and it'll be different for each of you, if your home is the place that your kids love to be, then they'll love to be there. And then second, embrace the real world. One more bit of philosophy for a second. Postmodernism, which is one of the ingredients of critical social justice, remember? Postmodernism consists in a denial of objective reality, right? Well, objective reality has a way of intruding if you just give it a chance. We were driving through, I forget where in Oregon, south of here, on the way to Oregon City. We had a lovely vacation before coming up to family camp. And we drove across this large, wide, flat, alluvial valley surrounded by mountains. And on the way here, I actually stopped the car. I wanted to get out and just look. And it's just flat ground, mountains all around, beautiful sunny day. And there are these isolated ranches, farms. You call them ranches or farms? I can't remember. I don't know. Texas ranches. Anyway. And it just suddenly struck me. If you work in one of those places, you'd never go woke. Because cows don't care about your politics. Like, that's Anthony Esselin points this out. This is a bull. That is a cow. You don't need to milk this one, right? Once you've castrated one, you'll realise it's like, that's a bull. similarly, the weather. It's like, I mean, it was a beautiful sunny day because it's June. You go there in January, I mean, I don't know how many feet of snow you're under. And you're just, in other words, you're constrained by objective reality to the extent that you subject yourself to it. And this is going to sound bizarre, but I want to encourage you all to take up a hobby that involves doing something with stuff. Paint watercolours. Carve soapstone. Are you laughing because you already paint watercolours? Yeah. Or you want your mum to buy your watercolour kit? No, go out to work, get a job, earn the money, buy your own watercolour kit. Sorry, sister. Do outdoor exercise. Chop wood. Make bowls out of wood on a lathe. Sorry, did I just introduce an autobiographical note? I'll tell you, one of the most enriching, a friend of mine, actually Pastor Randy Booth, gave me his spare lathe. What kind of guy has a spare lathe? Pastor Randy Booth has a spare lathe because he's got a wood shop that's the size of this room. That's an exaggeration, but very generous man. He had a lathe that he had no space for in his shop. I said, would you take it? I said, you've got to be able to sell this. He said, this is Nacogdoches. There's nobody here. Or rather, if there's nobody here who wants to buy it, nobody's going to travel there just to look at it. So I said, well, if I'm doing you a favour, Randy, I'll take it off your hands. So now I've got this lathe in my garage, and Nicole's like, where are we going to put it? And I'm like, it's okay, it'll fit in just here. Sorry, darling. But some Saturday mornings, I just get up and get this chunk of what looks like firewood and slap it on the lathe, and you just get totally absorbed in the physical world in which we're located. There is something, I don't know how it works. I think it is just, it works at a deep, maybe it's the deeper magic that the Lord uses to oppose postmodernism. It is the enforced registration with the physical cosmos that will not negotiate with you. It just is what it is. And if we allow ourselves to become immersed in that, I think it will be harder for us to be suckered by fake ideologies that come through a 6-inch screen that entail denying the objective reality of that. Bake bread. Make cookies. But do something. I reckon if we could get every young person to take up a hobby that took a few hours a week that involved working with their hands with something physical, we might spare the next generation. Especially if it's cookies. Because you're having some people over for dinner, right? Because community and family in a joyful home. And then why would you want anything else? So there are some headings for you to think about. Not solutions, sketches of a landscape in which a solution might be built. Thank you again for being so attentive. Let me lead us in prayer and then we can go. Merciful and gracious Father, we are so thankful to you for one another, for the community that you've blessed us with. We are at times overwhelmed by frivolous, trivial distractions to the point where we miss the beauty and the wonder of the actual physical world and the actual human beings in front of us. Realign us, Lord, with your created world, the world that you're redeeming, that we might love it and embrace it and enjoy it and become entranced by it once again. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.